Father in heaven, we are starting today, and this is rather difficult territory, Lord.
Heavenly Father, we are starting now with quite difficult topics.
Bitte dich deinen Schutz für uns alle.
Ask for your protection for us all.
Für ein hörendes Herz für uns.
For a heart that is listening to you.
Bitte dich für Franziskus, dass die Dinge, die nicht leicht sind für Philippe und von uns, so bringen kann, dass wir sie aufnehmen und annehmen können.
I ask for Franziskus that he would be enabled to talk about the things that are delicate and difficult for most of us in a way that we'd be able to hear them and receive them.
Amen.
Amen. So today it's kind of difficult to approach such a topic, and I would like to remind people that last year in Trent, we had many of us were there. We got a deep impression that when we were invited from these various confessions and streams of the body of Christ, that we were to bring the pearls that we have in our tradition, and we would show them, and we would give them to each other. And so that we prayed the Jewish prayers, which are a great treasure, for example. And with me, it made a quite impression. I have the impression that my job today is to present one of these pearls and to show it to you today. And this is the mercy of God. That has many facets, this pearl. Most of all, that he forgives our sins. And he removes the burdens that we have put upon ourselves through our sins, and he takes them away. This pearl is what we call Ablass in the German language, which is indulgence. I would rather talk about indulgence than the German word Ablass, because that word is a hard word and it has become a heavy word, a difficult word. And it's a pearl that has been trampled in the muck and one cannot recognize as a treasure anymore. I'm an upright Catholic, grew up that way. And of course, and at some point in your growth as a Catholic, the topic of indulgence comes up. And I was kind of concerned about learning about it, but then I... And I remember when we were talking about the football and the concrete shell, and I, didn't want to kick it. I, tried to avoid it for most of my life. And I thought, well, you can live without really having to hurt your foot by kicking this thing. But much later, I was, through friends of mine who were in the Charismatic Renewal, I came into, and through many other encounters, I came into contact. I came into the contact with the topic of inner healing. And we talked about this image, that there are options for removing this shell of concrete so that we can move the ball, so that the ball can actually be kicked. And it led me to thinking of texts from the Holy Scriptures to reread them and to see them with new eyes so that I can understand them better. And I'll give you two examples. The one is the Merciful Father in Luke 16, who loves his son, who has sinned, and who has broken his heart, who has left him. And he just does not hesitate to take him back. The sins are forgiven. But The story is not over at that point, because the sins of the son have terrible consequences. There's a rift between the brothers, and the envious thoughts of the elder brother, or the younger brother rather, and the father has to work with him until he is aware of these sins. And it is very unusual for the patriarch to go out and to talk to the son and then ask him, beg him, plead with him to come into the party. So there are two topics here: forgiveness of sin and removal of the consequences of sin, which could have destroyed the whole family and could have been a terrible burden to all the people involved. And the second, Matthew 18, where Jesus tells the story of the man who had a terrific debt, and he is brought into account for the debt. Pay your debt, and he can't. And he asks for mercy. And then the Lord indulges his debt. That's the etymology there, that he frees him from the debt. But there's no discussion of how the debt came into being in the first place. So we're confronted with the consequences. This mountain of debt is removed that couldn't possibly have been removed except through this mercy. So his master relieves the massive debt, just forgives the entire debt. As a consequence, that the one who is forgiven the debt goes out and tries to collect debts from. That he should have forgiven them, but he didn't, because the story takes a very bad end. The servants who had the minor debts against him, he goes out and brings them before the court and imposes horrible penalties on them in order to get his money back. Now, when our debts are relieved, when our sins are forgiven, this should have consequences in our lives. But when it doesn't, something much more horrible happens in our lives, and we hold other people accountable for their sins against us. We haven't recently heard much of it. We've talked about debt relief, forgiveness of debt, and fights about debt, mostly with Greece here in the European Union. And there, too, is sin involved. Sin was the origin. So abuse of all sorts of things. There was a mountain of debt that we had to deal with here in the European Union. And I'm in favor of just forgiving the debt under the precondition that they find a way, that they actually show repentance for their past abuses of the system, and that they restore an actual healthy economy in their country. That may not be the best possible comparison with the mercy of God, but it is something practical and something that means every day. But it makes something clear that there are multiple dimensions of the forgiveness of God, especially in everyday life. Sin that can be forgiven and should be forgiven, and the mountain of debt that has to be paid off, and how we have to cooperate in this, how we have to cooperate in restoration and reconciliation. And it may feel like a very difficult topic, and as for me, felt like a very difficult topic to talk about, to have on my shoulders, but it is the pearl that I want to present to you today. Let me give some definitions. When I'm talking about sin, I mean the entire conscious and deliberate violation of God's law. This is a voluntary decision that breaks the relationship that we have received with God as a gift from baptism. And this violation, it can be very deep, that my relationship with God is actually killed by it. And we call this in the Catholic tradition deadly sin. And we want, because we want to express what happens there, the human soul, the human lives biologically, but, you know, a person continues to live biologically, but they've destroyed their relationship with God, and their place as son or daughter of God has been destroyed by this kind of sin. And we distinguish this from other types of sins, which are also severe and significant, but they're not lethal, they're not deadly. And we call these the venial sins, sins that can be forgiven. When somebody is dead, of course he can't resurrect himself. But if one is merely injured, then one can contribute to one's healing. And when one is dead, one is dependent upon the sovereign power of God, which is able to resurrect the dead and give him new life. And that happens in our language, in the Catholic Church, through the sacrament of reconciliation, which we also call confession. This is an expression of God's sovereign power, bringing something that was dead back to life. So sin as deadly sin, and sin as venial sin. Venial sin is bad enough, but it doesn't kill you, and you can contribute something to your own healing and restoration. But the second major distinction is there's sin, which I just defined, but there's also, when we read the text in the Bible, every sin has consequences, negative consequences. Every sin in speaking and action and thinking injures me, it hurts me and my inner man, and it injures the relationship to my fellow human beings, and it injures my relationship with God. And not last of all, every sin in thought and act and word, when it becomes known, it besmirches my inner man, it besmirches my reputation, and it weakens my immune system, my psychological resistances too, and it becomes more difficult for me to resist sin the next time. And so the consequent sins, where I've already been weakened by the wounds of previous sin, they are extremely grave, and they can lead to that I don't even notice that I die on the inside without really noticing that it's happening. So a consequence of sin and its results is that my inner life is just completely killed. But I am completely there, I am completely dependent upon the sovereign power of God, and who resurrects the dead things, including me. And this leads me to another point, that forgiveness and healing are apparently two different dimensions. We say in our statement of faith that he who confesses and repents of his sin may rely upon God's mercy and certainty, however great his guilt may be. God is ready to forgive it. And once again, the metaphor from Matthew, the parable from Matthew 18. And this is promised to us in the church, in the body of Christ, in that we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. We pray for forgiveness for each other and ask God to be merciful on each other. Yeah, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to the lame man, and he stand up and walk, and he does. And this is the proof of his power, that it's an act of authority, an authoritative act of God from Jesus. My son, your sins are forgiven. This shows the power of the resurrecting love of our Lord, the redeeming love of our Lord, that the sinner is pronounced just by Jesus through forgiveness. And which remains are the consequences. And once again, I ask for, excuse this simple example. If I'm at home, when I was a child, so I saw a very nice looking carafe on the breakfast table, and I knocked it over when I was a child, and it's destroyed. And I go to my mother and I ask for forgiveness, and as generous as she is, she forgives me immediately. But then the pieces of the carafe are still on the floor, and there's still a mess on the floor that I have to clean up. There are different things. I can say, oh, that's her problem, and I can walk away. But I'm not going to do that. Yeah, I really don't want to do that to my mom. Yeah, my mom can say that, don't touch that, because you'll just make more things, you'll just break more things. Or what happens when my mom says to me, come help me clean it up, we'll clean it up together, and we get rid of the mess, and everything is better again. And that's the variant that I choose, because the other two options are not really appealing. And I mean, what remains after the sin, the consequences of sin. And they remain there, and they need healing, and we have to cooperate with God to bring that about. Just as after the forgiveness of the lost son, so God releases healing into the whole family, in that the father goes and talks with his authority and his power, restores the lost son, and speaks to the unforgiving son. This process of healing, which we can also call a work of repentance, or a work of act of contrition. Okay, that acknowledges that something has been destroyed, and also allows us to say with great attitude that Jesus paid for this sin. He took it upon himself. And it removes the sin, it removes the guilt of the sin, and it also helps restore us from the consequences of the sin and restore our relationships with other people. Jesus bore the sin. He accomplished satisfaction in a legal and just sense. But the Lord's generosity goes even further than that. I bear the consequences of your sin. But in order to honor you and to give you dignity, I will help you restore what you destroyed. Allow me to give you part to do, and this allows me to contribute to the restoration. And it gives me dignity and gives me an active part in my relationship with him, and healing damaged relationships and things that have been destroyed by sin. He does not want that we remain completely abject. He wants to do healing for us. He wants to include us so that our dignity is restored. But when I think about, when I praise the mercy of God, I have to think of different aspects of the mercy of God, because they're all wonderful, they're all glorious. The forgiveness of sin, healing the consequences of sin, and the invitation to help in this healing, to contribute to it. And if you will allow me a little bit of a comparison that may not be wholly apt. There's this story by the Brothers Grimm called The Brave Little Tailor. He's a clever but not exactly physically strong. And one day, he's given a task to knock down a tree, to cut down a tree. And so he finds a giant, and the giant knocks down the tree for him. And then the giant and the little tailor say, let's carry him back home. And the giant takes the trunk, and the little tailor takes the crown of the tree. And he contributes just a little bit with it. And no, he doesn't carry it, actually. He sits down on top of it, and he lets the giant carry the whole load. And I want to also ask your indulgence for another comparison. In the Holy Scriptures, we're talking about Simon of Cyrene, who is forced to carry the cross of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And this image is common in iconography and all through our history. And we show it differently. Jesus carries the cross and he's little. Jesus is large, but Simon is little. But that's not in the Bible. But it seems to me to see it that it expresses something very important. Jesus carries the entire burden and allows Simon to carry a little bit of it on his power. Because Jesus is physically weak and physically tired. And so Simon is, so Simon and Jesus are unified through carrying the cross like we are carrying our cross. So they are together carrying the cross. Jesus carries it and allows Simon. And so the cross unites Simon with the Lord. Jesus is really carrying the whole burden. So again and again, we have to let this idea come alive. Jesus bore the entire weight of my sin, the entire weight of my guilt. And the Lord says, "Why? Because I love you, I will allow you to contribute. I'll allow you to heal sin." And I think again in Matthew,
6,
where the Lord says, "Come to me when you have burdens that are heavy to bear, and I will relieve you. For I am gentle and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because it is easy and light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke that Jesus... yoke. That's what it's called. He was asking what the English word is. It's for two animals, generally. Yeah, so a yoke under which two oxen are yoked. And when you think about it, Jesus is saying that you carry my yoke with me. My yoke is easy. My burden is like he, the mighty one, the strong one, and we, the weak ones, we will carry our part. That is how far the mercy of God extends. That he takes the entire burden from us. He releases us from our sins and the consequences of our sin. And moreover, he also allows us to contribute so that I am connected with him. I bear the same yoke, I bear the same cross. So we are familiar with these. We are like Simon in these artistic depictions. We are united with Jesus through the cross, through bearing the cross. So this is a fantastic message of how this is made, that sin is forgiven. This is God's creative act. We are a new creation. And the consequences of sin that come from it, come from our acts. Jesus helps me to dissolve them, to remove them, but he asks me, in order to give me dignity, that I help, that I do my part in my small power, so I don't just leave the mess in my life and wait for Jesus to do all the work for me, but I actually take active part in my life. This is a fantastic picture of what the Lord is trying to tell us through his parables. And I must also talk a little bit about the history of the church. In the first centuries of the Christian history, in the church ordinances and laws, after severe sin, the sin after a sinner is confessed must do an act of contrition. So they confess their sin, and the sin must also be healed. The debt must be paid. So they were excluded from communion for a while in order to do acts of repentance and penitence. And then after they had completed their acts of penitence, they were allowed back into the community of saints. This was their second chance.
der Mensch angerichtet hat, ein klein wenig
to restore, first of all, to bring people's attention to the fact that sin was sin, and second of all, to show that they were restored.
That they,
that one is allowed, going back to the carafe metaphor, you know, picking up the pieces of the carafe and putting them back together. But the when this period of penitence was over, the person was pronounced free of this guilt from this sin and allowed back in the community. And the next step was that one said, this time of penance, okay, one can show one's readiness to repent by doing acts of love, by asking people to pray for you, or by offering people your service. And these acts of repentance, these are not what pay for the sin. They're an expression of goodwill. I want, for the sake of God, for the sake of God, who has already taken my sins from me, I want to do something to show that I acknowledge this. And I want to do something to show that I'm aware of my guilt toward my fellow men. These times of... sometimes these acts of penitence were imposed were very hard, and they were... And we... we changed the... So the church also changed what exactly you could do to show your repentance by paying great... charitable contributions to the poor. And the devil began to insert his claws into this when money got involved. And people began to try and buy themselves out of their guilt. And ablass, and this is the word that is so charged in German, and it became possible to buy an indulgence. And one can purchase these letters of indulgence in order to... Yeah, and people thought that they could just buy themselves out of sin, which is a strange thought, because the mercy of God is not for sale. And this is what human ways of thinking and human ways of acting did to this doctrine. And this became the basis of a massive abuse. And then in order to show goodwill and show willingness to repent, one could undertake pilgrimages to Rome or to Jerusalem and such things. And the church authorities the church authorities could say, you have paid off your time of penance, and again, humans abuse this, people abuse this, and one could also purchase pilgrimages, hire other people to go on pilgrimage for you. And so the church, so the church authority and leadership was not immune to corruption or abuse, and you began to use this as a source of income, and they made a pretty terrific business out of it. So selling, first of all, letters of indulgence, which promised God's forgiveness for money, or to allow people to purchase pilgrimages for money. And the devil inserted his claws in all of this in order to cause this corruption and the perversion of this thing, which is supposed to be a gift of God, a sign of his mercy. Another step that I still have to mention, what actually happens when a Christian repents of his guilt and confesses his sin and goes through a time of penitence and repentance and is done with it? What happens? Did he receive absolution, really? Is he really freed from his sin? Or does he die? Or is there still, or if he fails to do this, is it still possible for him to be saved? If when we finally die, is the physical death, is that really it? Does the hammer really fall? It's a horrifying thought if we can't get repentance before death. And I, studying church teaching and the scriptures, that even beyond death, for one who has died in sin, there is still hope. Through intercessory prayer, through vicarious repentance, for praying that the Lord show His mercy to this person, and that the Lord possibly grant this person mercy and grace at the last judgment. And we talk about the purifying time of purgatory after death. That how, that it is possible after physical death to make a decision for Christ. And I'm very much helped by the image of the body of Christ, in which everyone, the body of Christ is an organic whole, and that we can enter it. And maybe the build. This may like take the metaphor a little too far. I'm not sure. It's possible for a human body, actually for parts of a human body, to die, and the body of Christ can't. But we can. So it could be a way of understanding it that in the body of Christ, that when one person intercedes for another, the living people who are alive can intercede for those who are dead. That is to say, we can be there for each other, and we can pray for healing in that part of the body of Christ, those who have died in sin, and free them from. It's a heavy thought to deal with. And, but it does call into question the notion, and it does say no to the question, to the assertion that it's all over when we physically die, and that death does not have the absolute last word. But there's still a back and forth between the dead person, for the dead are still also in the hand of God. They are still possibly part of the body of Christ, and we can still contribute to it. We can intercede for them so that they are forgiven. And it assumes that the word. It says that there are still possibilities of mutual help and mutual assistance in prayer, so that in the body of Christ, even the dead can be resurrected. That is, through intercession of those who are still praying for the dead. And admittedly, this is a thought that's difficult to accept and understand, but in the possibilities of the mercy of God, I find ways in thinking about the entire organism of the body of Christ, the whole thing, the dead and the living together, and that's how I would like to describe it in that direction, that there is this relationship. So the teaching of purgatory, the purifying place, as Catholic teaching, as you all know, but in the teachings of St. Paul, there's a approach in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about that in the fire of God's divine truth, the work of a man was what remains, what's consumed and what's remains, what's destroyed like consumed like straw and what remains. And then he continues, astonishingly enough, even if your entire life's work, even those whose life's work was nothing will be, can be saved, but it will be through fire at great loss to themselves. Taken literally, this is the teaching of fegefeuer, of purgatory, as it is represented in art. But it is still, it's still an image of fire. It can be deceptive, but the fire here is of godly mercy, yeah, saved as through a fire. That means that there will be pain that people perceive because they have offended God and they have hurt his soul. And that God still shows his mercy, although it is mercy shown as through fire, because of, yeah, so forgiveness and confession that can feel painful. But the man is still saved, and that leads to, has led to many very coarse and very inaccurate depictions of purgatory in art and in literature. And we have to remember that it's not just punishment, it's purification. It's the purifying work of God in his mercy. And then let's go one step further. The time that one needs to remove or deal with the pain, the guilt, through penance. This has been very abused. You know, every time a penny drops in the. So this is German. Every time a penny drops in the box, a soul springs out of purgatory. That's how it was abused in the Middle Ages. That's what led to Luther. Yeah. And that leads to tremendous division between the rich and the poor, because the poor can't do this. And the purification that we talk about from purgatory, that goes beyond the purification that goes beyond just the boundaries of death, where the person himself, the actual sinner, can't really do anything. The person is dependent upon the mercy of God and the acts of other people. Well, so okay, yeah, this was grossly distorted by people. Yeah, when a money is cast into the box, a soul springs out of purgatory and into heaven. This was the great abuse, and this was a great distortion. And this is where, we are here brought to the point of the Johannes Tetzel and the Reformation. This is one of the triggers for what Luther did. The Bishop of Mainz, and I'm one of his successors. I'm his successor, but I'm not following him. That's a pun in German, but it doesn't work really in English. So this Albrecht of Mainz ran up terrific debts and abused his spiritual power in order to sell indulgences. So it was a big way of him paying off his debts and raking in money in order to teach people that they could buy the grace of God. And he was, this is like Simon the Sorcerer in the Book of Acts, chapter 8. Yeah, who wanted to buy the power of healing from the apostles. And we have since those days called that simony, that sense, simony in English. Yeah. So the trade in promise of indulgences, letters of indulgence, became an enormous business. And Albrecht Brandenburg, who is Archbishop of Mainz, was completely involved in this. And he purchased 3 dioceses and had to pay off the debts for that. And so, being a clever businessman, he found a businessman in Augsburg to lend him money to do this. And then, by power of his spiritual authority, he began selling these indulgences for specific sums of money, higher and higher ones, and that's how he set the cash register on fire. And when I speak as the former auxiliary bishop of Mainz, I'm a little bit ashamed that this is part of the history of my office. Albert Brandenburg, there are certain opportunities for me. I've got a certain anointing to pray for him too, not just be ashamed of him. See, I'm associated with him, and I've inherited the guilt of that office. And I can pray for him and for forgiveness for his sins. So this trade in indulgence, letters of indulgence, has a horrible history. It was eventually forbidden and punished by the church in the Council of Trent. And it was eventually punished with excommunication. That is to say, anyone who did this had not only lost their office in the church, they had lost their place in the community of saints. And the sensitivity and has afflicted the consciences and the sensitivity of people of faith to this very day. But it's supposed to be something rational and positive and good. So the idea of indulgence is supposed to be just a sign of the mercy of God, and it was perverted and besmirched by this practice of the Middle Ages. And it must still be purified so that we can see it for the treasure that it really is. And for that reason, I'd like to talk about this, even though it's a great burden to me, and that has been a horrible stain on church history. And I would like to take this, God wants to take this, which we threw into the muck and trampled underfoot, and that he wants to clean it, and we want to lay it down on the scale of our prayers and our treasures. We may be certain that God, he does deal mercifully with the sinner who is repentant. And we know also that the negative consequences of our sin and our guilt, the guilt that can be forgiven us, that the negative consequences need a process of healing. And in this process of healing, we don't stand by idly like the child next to the mess he's just made, but we help clean it up. Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and has atoned for them and has borne our burden, he invites us and asks us, and perhaps like Simon of Cyrene, that we may carry a small part of his cross, that we can walk with him. And he invites us to intercede for each other, to each one of us, as in Galatians says, each one bear each other's burden. We can intercede for each other, and we can intercede with each other, and we can relieve the guilt that we have laid on ourselves. And it comes back to the fully authoritative power of the church, that God in his sovereign power doesn't just forgive the sins, he gives us the power to relieve the burden of the consequences of sin, where God would take them off of us with our cooperation. And this is included in the heart of the church teaching, that we can intercede for each other, that we can bear one another's burdens, so that we have community in this respect too, because we have all sinned. We have solidarity in the power of our Jesus, our Christ, that he allows us to help bear this burden. And in this sense, the Catholic Church remains with the teaching of indulgence. We haven't given it up. That because it has in its authority, the Church says the entire community of saints can intercede so that the weight of your guilt and your sin can be taken away from you, and that the consequences can be dealt with and can be healed. And it's not the Pope has good advice, and he has been advising his community about this. It's supposed to be the greatest community in solidarity that exists, and that we are called upon to bear each other's burdens and to intercede with each other, for each other, and that we help each other, that we don't just criticize each other, but we help each other carry our burdens. And this we can do by praying for healing and restoration for each other. The abuse of this entire history of the sale and trade and commerce in indulgences, the word Ablass in German, indulgence, has been besmirched and is being purified and cleaned so that we can see it again as a beautiful pearl that it is. And I ask this, Lord, for this miracle, that you, Lord, who have interceded for our sin, who have paid for our sin and atoned for it, that you have borne our guilt, that you allow us to enjoy your endless mercy, your limitless mercy, and let it shine forth as a radiant pearl. And I specifically ask that you take this heavy burden of this history from us, that you show us your mercy and purify this so that we can see this radiant and priceless pearl, that we can show it to one another, this pearl of your mercy and your grace. Amen.
You've opened up for us so we can understand where indulgences come from and what happened to them.
Wir haben jetzt einen nächsten Schritt vor uns und werden uns wieder in Kleingruppen treffen.
We want to take another step and we want to do it in small groups.